Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening invoking the power of the Spirit to touch us and teach us and fill us and give us the concentration that's necessary to receive the very most from the Word as it comes forth this evening. Father, may Jesus Christ be magnified in our midst as once again we watch his magnificent person and work in the Gospel of John. Indeed, he is magnificent and altogether perfect and lovely. Father, may we fall in love with him again and again, again this evening, again and again throughout the course of our lives. For he is the object of faith, hope, and especially love. Occupation, love of the person of Christ is the ultimate spiritual endeavor in which all of us are called to fulfill and accomplish, to execute with skill and with respect and awe for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, for where would we be without it? Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your Word this evening, for it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Titled the message this evening, Born Blind, Friday Night Live. Friday, July 26th, 2019. Summer's winding down. How was your summer? Hot. Good. It was a good summer. It's not over yet. It's not over till the 21st of September, so. Those people that say, summer's almost over. It's not over yet. But we'll try to heat it up a little bit tonight. Because I know you're chilly. Dan has the air conditioning set on 71. Does he?
He's looking.
Now he does. John chapter 9. Last time I was here, we did John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, they said Jesus was active and doing the things he did by the devil. And he wasn't. They were. Everything they did. Being blown into their empty minds by the what Ephesians 2 calls the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere, who works in the sons of apathy, those who really don't care about anything except themselves and fulfilling their own lust and desire. John chapter 9, and Jesus passed by, as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Born blind. Must be a terrible thing. Of all the afflictions I can think of, that's probably the one I would least like to have. It's blindness. Complete blindness. And we don't appreciate being able to see, but if we weren't able to see even for a little while, it would be terrifying. So this man was born blind, and Jesus is Verse 2, and his disciples, who are not compassionate at all, asked him, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? The Jews at this time were so disoriented to the truth of the Word of God that they believed in a curious blend of reincarnation from Eastern religion, as well as a false doctrine, which is called the pre-existence of souls. In other words, souls exist and then they get bodies eventually. That's kind of like the Mormon doctrine. using as their proof text passages like Genesis 25:22, where the twins struggled in the womb of Rachel, not Rachel, Rebecca. No, not Rebecca either, was it? Rachel. Jacob and Rebecca, that's it. Yeah. You get mixed up when you get old, you know. And Deuteronomy 5:9, the curse that's passed on to the third and fourth generation, and that's not what it means at all. Because everyone's an equal candidate for grace, salvation, and afterwards for a forward understanding of the scripture. So they blended these two things together in what is known as traducianism. You know what traducianism is? Comes from the word tradux, tradux, T-R-A-D-U-X, which is the Latin term, which means a branch of a vine. This means that every human being is a branch of his or her parents, human parents, and it espouses that both the body and the soul are generated by the father, human father and mother. Now this stands opposed, of course, to the biblical truth, which is termed creationism. Creationism, or the creationist view, states that God creates every new soul directly, and that he does. We'll talk about that a little bit. I can prove it from the scriptures. Verse 3, Jesus answered. He didn't answer their question, but he answered them and said, it was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be demonstrated in him. God might demonstrate his great kindness, his compassion, in giving this man sight, and beyond that, the free gift, free and irrevocable gift of eternal life. Jesus didn't heal people just to heal them. He healed them to save them. And this man gets saved gloriously. So why these things occur is something that only God knows and determines. We don't know why they happen, and we don't guess as to why they happen. Man does not know how or why any of these things occur. Though it's true that disease and death came because of sin, God does not punish man by these things, nor does the devil afflict men unless there's a redemptive purpose in it, to either bring one in weakness to Christ or to use the devil to bring disease and destruction for the purpose of purifying faith and bringing about real insight and clarity, like in the case of Job. Remember Job, the devil came, was called to the convocation, and said, have you considered? The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And he said, you can touch him. You can give him boils. You can kill his children. But you can't kill him. He wants to prove something fantastic about him. The mercy and grace of God. And Job, as an ancient, sadly knew more than most believers do today who have the Word of God. Didn't even have the Word of God. He probably predates Abraham. The Jews believe that any anomaly like birth defects or terminal diseases was due to some sin. Here the disciples reveal that they have the same confusion as the Pharisees in asking this question. Was this man born blind due to a sin that he committed in the womb or in a previous life? Or is his blindness punishment as retribution for the sins of his parents or his grandparents or some ancestor? Jesus tells them that all these things are hogwash and evidence of prevailing blindness and ignorance of the scriptures that all of them are guilty of. All personal sin is an act of the will, not an act that is stimulated or evoked by the sinful nature of man. Before salvation, all man could do is sin, because apart from faith, everything is sin. And after salvation, every sin involves a decision of the will. And the will is a part of the soul. Volition is a part of the soul. Until one is born, there is no soul present. Do you remember being in the womb, anybody? Do you remember the first 2 years of life, 3 years of life, 4 years of life? No, you don't. Well, your soul is in development at that time, but you have it. The moment you emerge from the womb. Until one is born, that one is mother dependent. That is, for breath, for growth, and for life. Life in development. The last thing to develop fully is the breathing apparatus necessary for autonomous life function. Adam, created from the dust of the earth, is nothing but a clay man without life, breath, or bodily function until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, literally the breath of lives. Until then, he wasn't a living soul. It is the addition of the eternal soul from God that constitutes human life. The body of man is mortal. The soul of man is eternal. Whatsoever the Lord does is forever. It's forever. God does it. Man supplies the genetic material for the formation of the body. Man provides the mortal component, and yet the formation of our body is no less a miracle. And God provides the life of man, which is the spark of life of the immortal soul. He breathes into the nostrils of every child that emerges from the womb the breath of life, and that child becomes a living soul, even as Adam did, created from the dust of the earth. The formation of the human body is likewise the work of God, but without the spark or breath of life. As is the case of a stillborn, miscarried, or aborted fetus, there is no life. Likewise, when one dies, the body decays when the soul leaves it, but the soul returns to the Lord who gave it unto a day of reckoning and an eventual resurrection in Daniel 12:2. And the many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, then shall the dust return to the earth, that is, from our bodies, that our bodies are made of, as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's the soul. Spirit there, ruach, is the same. Ruach is the same as used, is often rendered as spirit, but it really is the soul. In Adam's case, he was created a trichotomous being. That means he had three dimensions of life and awareness, which made him perfect or complete. And in this state, he would live forever. But we know what happened. It changed all of that. After he used his soul to sin, he died spiritually, just as God told him he would, and warned him, and even proclaimed that which would surely happen in the day that he ate from the forbidden tree. And indeed, when he did, he died, just as God said. He died spiritually. And his previous clarity and awareness of God that was dependent upon his spiritual faculty was all but entirely removed, except for the vague awareness that remained in his soul as a faint memory. He was still alive, still himself and his surroundings, but suddenly devoid of the ability to perceive unseen truth and reality in the spiritual realm related to God and his word. In his fallen state, he was no longer trichotomous. like God, thus in close contact with the Creator, as he probably was for thousands of years. But now he found himself greatly diminished and dichotomous, with psychological and biological life, but no longer endowed with spiritual life. He and his wife had no children until after the fall. Therefore, like them, like the parents, their progeny would be born spiritually dead, and therefore spiritually blind from birth. Vaguely aware, rather than keenly aware, of God's existence. Groping, as it were, in the shadows. Unable to see or know God. In Isaiah 59:10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Or Acts 17:26. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him. That's all they can do. And find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. Without the spiritual dimension of life, man is blind from birth. John 9:4. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Darkness shrouded man's soul, and his life was an empty, frozen wasteland. Until light shone into the darkness. And who is the light? Jesus. While I'm in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. It's the same, follows the same course as the original earth, where heat and light was removed. And then, in the restoration of the planet, God said, Christ said, because he's the spoken word, let there be light. Light be in their lots. And then, once again, there was teeming life in the creation or recreation of the earth in 7 days. 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells the story and shows us this analogy. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the little G-O-D of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. For Jesus' sake, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that shines from the face, the human face, of Christ. Verse 6. When he had said this, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to this guy's eyes, this blind man's eyes. Probably didn't even have any eyeballs where his eyes should have been, put clay in. Jesus spit. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's ptuo. He spit on the ground and made clay. Much in the same way he made the first man from clay. Clay is the combination of water and earth or dirt. Water is always the word. The word that is spirit and life. And earth is the natural life of man. That is, without God. Therefore, it is the water of the one John calls the Word, his spit, from his mouth, mingled with our dirt, applied to our blind eyes, that causes us to see and understand the things of God, to see Jesus and to believe in him as God and Savior, as Creator and Redeemer and Savior. Clay is pliable, moldable. It's a pliable and moldable medium for pottery and art that is able to be formed into a wide variety of shapes and images with ultimate artistry, skill, and miraculous power. Jesus demonstrates for all the world to see that he's the potter who made and forms each man's body and soul in personal acts of creation and causes otherwise lifeless clay figures with clay features to live, to breathe, and in this case, to see. In Luke chapter 4, he tells us the purpose for which he came, quoting from the book of Isaiah. When Jesus in Luke 4 went into the synagogue, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That's Luke 4:16. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Understatement. He had the Spirit, metron, without measure, without limitation, from his birth. "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's a marvelous passage, isn't it? Jesus healed many people, many blind people, many others, in the thousands who came to him or were carried to him, and continues to do the same thing today. Anybody been healed? Once, twice, many times? Not through faith healers. They've been waiting to balance and found wanting. Charlatans, most, many, if not all. Not through faith healers, but by sovereign acts of compassion and mercy to alleviate human suffering, and never apart from the greater healing purpose of eternal salvation. All of those who Jesus healed were saved by grace and through faith, which is the greatest healing of all. It's like the Nehushta. All who look at him are healed. That's a serpent on a pole. All you do, turn and look, and you're healed. And that's the healing of salvation, eternal salvation. Verse 6. When he had said this, back to that verse 6. We said it already, but I'll read it so we don't lose track. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The word Siloam, the name Siloam, which is translated, means sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. See, the water is necessary for cleansing and purification. It's not natural water. The picture here is that after one encounters Christ personally, as this man did, or through the gospel, as we did, there's a washing that takes place before one can see. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see." Nope. The kingdom of God. He goes on to explain further that this involves water. John 3:5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is further explained as a spiritual washing that is necessary for regeneration. That is the word palingenesia, which doesn't mean born again, but it means the return or generation of a human spirit. The return to man of spiritual life and spiritual sight to a spiritually dead man who's blind from birth. Titus 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the certain expectation of eternal life. Even as a newborn is washed as soon as he's born, so too those who are born spiritually are washed in regeneration and purified by the Holy Spirit. All who come to Jesus are healed and washed clean. Here in the obedience of faith, this man does as he's told. Thus, there is always a non-meritorious decision of faith. Here the man believed and did what Jesus told him to do. Lo and behold, he came back with his sight. He came back seeing. If he had said no to going to the pool to wash, or did not go, or wiped the mud from his eyes some other way, do you think he would have been healed? Nope. All we must do is believe to be healed from our congenital blindness. But unless we do, unless we believe, we will not be saved or healed. The Philippian jailer, that despaired of life, having failed to detain his prisoners, after Paul stopped him from committing suicide, which he was about to do, by assuring him that none of the prisoners had escaped, he was suddenly aware that there was at stake an even greater salvation than being saved from the Romans, physical death at the hand of the Romans, or at his own hand. And he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer, Pistuse epiton kurion kai sum thesi su, Acts 16:31, all you can do, a little more than nothing at all, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from this day forward and for all eternity. What a message of hope. Yes, it is as simple as that. The Pharisees asked Jesus, what does God require? What must we do to do the works that God requires? In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. How about that? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, which is the gift of God, for which we should be very grateful, eternally grateful, you have been saved through faith. And that grace and that faith is not out from you as a source. Oh yes, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Here the blind man believes in the one whose story the gospel is. The one that came to seek and save those who are lost, Luke 19:10, who come to know it, that is, who suddenly realize that only Jesus can heal them, save them, or make them see, like the hymn writer, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Verse 8:9-8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? This guy's hardly recognizable, having undergone this amazing change. This man's healing had everybody talking and wondering if this was the same guy. For those who are healed, there will be an immediate change, as well as an ongoing one or a gradual one, total change, and an entirely new person where God is concerned. Now this guy can see, and everyone sees the difference. It's glaring. Verse 9, others were saying, this is him. Still others were saying, no, but he looks like him. Just somebody who looks like him. And he kept saying, it's me, I'm the one. When God works his miracle of salvation, people take notice. Talking about it doesn't do nearly as much as seeing. It seems life. God calls things, in Romans chapter 4, that be not as though they were, and lo and behold, lives are changed. He makes princes of paupers, winners of losers, humbles the proud, exalts the humble, and makes wise men of fools. In the case of a religious sinner like Paul, he takes the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, makes him the chief apostle, 2 Corinthians 11:5 and 12:11. He makes the destroyer of churches, Galatians 1:13, the wise master builder of the church, and 1 Corinthians 3:10. So you may say, I haven't seen any such thing in my life. To that I say, you have no idea how bad your life would have been had you never been saved. You would have either been dead, or worse yet, dead while you live. So verse 10, therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They asked, so he answered. Verse 12, and they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind, this blind man. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. In John 5, chapter 5 and 8, they attempted to stone Jesus for the same Sabbath infraction. And thus, if they knew where to find him, would attempt to do it again. Guaranteed. Verse 15, we make it all the way through this chapter. Again, therefore, the Pharisees, if I hurry up, also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. How shallow and blind could they be? But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, perform such signs? And there was a great division among them. They said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And the blind man said, he is a prophet. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind. They didn't believe he was blind. They think this is an elaborate hoax. And had recovered sight till they called his parents, the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say, who you allege was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know for sure that this is our son, and we know for sure that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we have no idea. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's an adult. He's of age. He'll answer or speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He'd be ostracized. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. All that I know is this. All I know is what happened. Verse 26. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you? Here, this man fully intends to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And why not? what was done for him. That is right away. He wants to be a disciple right away. He knows nothing, but he knows he's going to follow him the rest of his life. Verse 28. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Okay. Lovely. That'll get you far, won't it? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, all of a sudden this guy has wisdom. Well, here's an amazing thing. He can see in more ways than one. Here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my blind eyes. You religious hypocrites. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's an important statement, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person who was born blind. This is a first, not to be ignored or lightly treated, and is proof positive of who Jesus is as creator, as redeemer, as savior. Verse 33. If this man, he's still the soliloquy of this formerly blind man, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins." There's a reincarnation, pre-existence of souls, the ability to sin in the womb. "And you're teaching us." And they put him out. How great is this? Here, this beggar, espousing eternal truth with great insight that the very learned Pharisees are completely blind to. Verse 15, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which is a title for the Christ. He would be called the Son of Man. Son of Man was. Son of God, Son of Man. The God-man. Jesus the Christ. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord?" Who is he, sir? I'm not calling him Lord, as in Yahweh, Lord, but who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, "You're looking at him with your healed vision, with your healed eyes. You're looking at him. He's the one that's talking to you. You're looking at him. He's talking to you. It's me, the Son of Man, Savior of mankind." Now he sees who Jesus is, and right away is found receiving and believing in his person, in his word. Verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Think he believed in Christ? Oh, yeah. Did he ever? And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." What judgment was that? To judge the sins of the world. And those who do not see may see. And that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" I guess they already forgot that this man was no longer blind. But they remain blind to the truth of who Jesus is, the restorer of sight to the blind, to blind beggars, making the blind see, and beggars into princes. He made us princes from the dung and sent us among his people, the princes of his people Israel. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Here Jesus is telling them what their problem is, that they are blind and they can't see it because they were born blind, never received their sight. By a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the only one that can heal their spiritual blindness, even as he did this poor blind beggar. They are naturally super sinners, dichotomous men, and he is the sinless Savior, who they call a sinner, because he performed an act of compassion and gave a sight to a blind man on the Sabbath. The light that is in them is darkness. Therefore, that darkness is very great in Matthew 6:23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness is. They think darkness is light. They call darkness light, light darkness. Good, evil, evil, good. Bitter, sweet, sweet, bitter. Jesus said, I am the light of life. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness. I'm the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In him, John tells us, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. My prayer for myself and for all believers, because there's blindness among believers as well, because they don't have room within themselves or a place in themselves for the Word of God. My prayer for myself and for all believers is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, found in Ephesians 1:17. And we'll close by reading this prayerfully. This is a prayer. For this reason I too, Paul says, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, a lifestyle of wisdom and of revelation, discovery in the true knowledge, epinosis knowledge, of him, which is spiritual knowledge, spiritual know-how, and wisdom. I pray that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your heart, not the eyes in your head, but the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened, hoptizo, so that you may know what is the hope, expectation, and purpose for which he called you. And what are the riches of the glory, have you seen them? Of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him and you from the dead. Crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, and seated together with him in the heavenly places. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Indeed, he is God and our Savior. And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And to that I say, and we all say, amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for those who came out this evening. Father, may we be edified. May we also, in the remaining time, just magnify the person of Christ and speak openly of him, perhaps leaving other subjects alone, making him the subject of our meeting entirely, even as we eat the wonderful things that are prepared for us, and enjoy the friendship and fellowship of other believers, which is a magnificent, wonderful blessing and privilege. So, Father, we thank you for these things. May these words go down deep into our hearts, and may we be more occupied with Jesus Christ than ever before, for it's in his precious name and perfect name that we pray. Amen.